Galatians chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 7, especially verses 4 through 5, okay? Galatians 4, 1 through 7, but primarily this morning we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 5. Within this book of Galatians in chapter 4, of course, we have this well-known text, a text that we often do think of at this time of year because it references Christ's coming. And so it speaks of what God has done in the sending of Christ. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 7, then I'll read verses 4 and 5 separately. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of a Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Those two verses 4 and 5, are packed with great truths about why Jesus came. You know, it's one thing, and we should, to celebrate Christmas, to enjoy the beautiful music, and to rejoice and marvel in God sending his Son. But if we stop there and really don't think about the purpose for which Christ came and how our lives ought to be different because of Christ's coming, then we really miss the point of it all. In these two verses, in verses 4 and 5, we see four great truths that we'll look at this morning regarding the gospel and Christ's coming. In this verse, we see that very familiar phrase, the fullness of time had come after thousands and thousands of years. The fullness of time had come. We want to look at four just general truths regarding the gospel and Christ's coming tonight in verses 4 and 5. First of all, we want to see the divine mission. We want to see the divine mission. We are told in this verse that God sent forth his Son. Jesus Christ came from the Father. I know that's an obvious truth to us. That's not something that is unfamiliar to us. But that Christ was the sent one from God is really the message of salvation. It really is the message of Christmas, that God sent forth his Son. So Jesus Christ was on a divine mission. And then secondly, we'll look at that this mission involved human subjection. This divine mission involved human subjection. In other words, he was made of a woman and made under the law. And so Christ the Son subjected himself to the human condition. Without sin, he subjected himself to the human condition. Why? That he might fulfill for us what we could never do for ourselves. That is to fill the law of God perfectly, to be sinless, and to be that perfect sacrifice. So he subjected himself to this human condition. And that human subjection allowed him, thirdly, and led him to the purpose of legal redemption. So he is on a divine mission, and he is going to put himself under human subjection for the purpose of providing a legal redemption. He was made of a woman, made under the law. Why? Here's the purpose statement. To redeem them that were under the law. To provide legal redemption for us. Christ set us free from the law's condemnation. And really, in fact, it's one of the main points of the entire book of Galatians. That grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is enough for salvation and for legal redemption, legal innocence, justification before God and his law. And then finally, that legal redemption provided this great truth of spiritual sonship. And so there is this divine mission, Christ bringing himself under human subjection for the purpose of providing legal redemption that we might then experience this spiritual sonship. And verse 5 goes on to say that, another purpose statement, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Christ made us, who are believers this morning, if you're a believer here this morning, through faith in him, Christ has made you a son of God, an heir of God. And so that changes our status completely. It changes how we view and carry out our religious duties. When we view ourselves as sons of God, as children of God, that relationship of a father-son relationship changes our perception of how we carry out our religious duties. It's a dynamic aspect of our faith, that we are now sons of God. We are now children of God. And so this awareness of God working in us to live out this righteousness, it's no longer us doing the law and trying to keep the law, but because of this new relationship, we have a new power that enables us to accomplish living for God now. Because of this new relationship as a son. So we have a divine mission, we have human subjection, we have legal redemption and spiritual sonship. These great truths of the gospel that describe the nature of our salvation, of what Christ has purchased for us. So we are told in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. So Christ came to earth, number one, to fulfill a divine mission. He came to fulfill a divine mission. God sent forth his son, all right? And so just think about that, that Jesus Christ was sent on a divine mission, that God, all right, that God sent forth his son. And so if you think about that, that puts Jesus Christ in a class all by himself in human history, puts him in a class all by himself in human history. He was sent forth. That is the verb from which we get the noun apostle, sent one. All right? And so Jesus Christ is the ultimate apostle. He is the ultimate sent one. Okay? In Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, he repeatedly declared that God the Father had sent him. He repeatedly declared that. There wasn't a word that came out of his mouth. There wasn't a deed that Jesus did that it wasn't by the power of God himself. He says, I don't do these works myself. I'm doing the work of the Father that sent me. And so anything that Jesus said or did was a result of the power of God or God the Father in his life. His ministry was commissioned by God. Think about it. When Jesus was baptized, God said, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. So it was commissioned by God, and which was important, especially to those of that time who had and knew the Old Testament scriptures. These Old Testament scriptures who had promised, who had the promises of God that there would be a coming Messiah. These folks had these promises. They understood these promises. And so it was very important that as Jesus came, that it was declared by himself and by God himself at his beginning of his ministry, that this is my son, hear ye him. Some of those were resistant to receive this one who declared himself to be the Son of God. There were many that resisted his message. They had a religion of their own that they had built around the religion of the scriptures, right? They had a religion of their own. They had built it around the Old Testament scriptures. They were sincere. They had high standards. And yet they were resistant to Christ. They denied that Jesus Christ had come from the Father. And yet everything about Jesus and his ministry and life said that he did. Okay, when Jesus, early in his ministry, entered the synagogue for the first time, he in Luke 4, verses 18 through 19, we see that Jesus, as he entered the synagogue for that very first time, he read from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And this is what Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, or Jehovah, hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Luke chapter 4, verse 21, it says that Jesus said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes. In your ears. And so even in the very first day that he entered, he said, listen, I am the one sent from God. In other words, I am the Messiah that will do things that men cannot do. In other words, captives can't set themselves free. Blind can't make themselves to see. The poor have little good news, right? But to enjoy, but the brokenhearted need someone to heal their broken hearts. And so Jesus says, I am the one sent from God to accomplish these things that no human could do. And he made that emphasis early in his ministry. So Christ came to do that which he was anointed to do. He was sent to do. And he did that. Jesus in John 5:36 dealt with those that were reluctant to believe that he was come from God. In John 5:36, he says, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So why did Jesus Christ give the blind their sight? Why did Jesus Christ raise the dead? Why did Jesus Christ perform these miracles? As some sort of sideshow to entertain people? Right? No, Jesus did it to give testimony through these works that he was sent from God. And so they displayed the authority and the power in which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was serving. It backed up everything he was testifying of himself. In verse 37, he says, the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. Then in verses 38 and 39, he points to the scripture as giving testimony to him. Not only does the Father give testimony, not only does my works give testimony, but the words, the scriptures themselves. In John 5:38, he says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they, the scriptures, are they which testify of me. So it was very important when Jesus came that he came declaring himself to be sent from God. And he says, listen, search the scriptures, because even the scriptures testify and point to me. And we know that there were rabbis and scholars that had studied, and they were studying, and they knew the scriptures, and yet they had missed the point of what the verse said. They had missed it. They had missed the portrait that the scriptures had painted of this coming Messiah. They had missed the promise of the promised one. They had been studying about this promised one. They had been looking for this promised one. But here Jesus Christ is standing right in front of them, doing these marvelous works. The Father testified of him. The scriptures testified of him. And yet they missed it. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And so they had produced a Messiah that was modified and to what they felt like they needed at that time, rather than a Messiah that God said that he would send. And so Christ is saying, listen, look at the scriptures. They point to me. And they had missed that, all right? And those scriptures painted a clear picture of what this Messiah would be. And so let's make some application about this divine mission that Jesus Christ was on to reveal the Father and do his work in the power of the Father. And I know this morning, basically Christian folks here, but I think we all realize that before a person can ever be saved, that person has to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was more than just a prophet. He was more than just some miracle worker. That Jesus Christ was sent from God. That he was anointed by God. That he was the Savior. Before a person can ever get saved, they have to look at Jesus Christ that way. All right, they have to see him in a class all by himself, that they cannot put Jesus Christ with all the other prophets and teachers and say he's just one of them. Okay, a person can't do that. A person has to recognize that Christ alone has the authority to tell us about salvation. That's why Jesus Christ could state with authority, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He was saying, I am not like any other. Okay? I am sent from God. I am God's son, sent on a divine mission to provide salvation. Okay? So Jesus Christ came and he testified that, listen, I am sent from the Father. I am on this divine mission. And he spoke that with authority, but others rejected him. No. Well, we'd be familiar with this illustration, right? How often as children, maybe growing up, we were sent by a parent to go give a message to some of our siblings. And maybe we went outside. Now I don't think the analogy would be going outside and telling your brother or sister that mom and dad said to come in. Probably it'd be now going to the family room and telling them to turn off Xbox and come to the dinner table. Okay, it's not going outside anymore. Okay, maybe. But anyway, we've all had that experience either as parents or siblings where we sent or were sent by a parent to go tell a sibling, listen, it's time to stop what you're doing and come inside to dinner or to do homework. And what typically was the response growing up when we would go and tell our siblings that mom and dad wanted them to stop doing what they were doing and come in? It was usually, and, you know, so that's a lot different than if not nearly as has the force compared to when mom and dad would maybe stick their head out the front or back door and holler out, hey, it's time to come in. That has a much stronger force when mom and dad would actually say that. But you think about it as a parent that when you send a sibling, the response heavily depends on whether the one to whom the message was sent believes there is real authority backing the message. Okay, that's the point. All right? When a parent sends a sibling, the response of those other siblings heavily depends on whether the one to whom the message was sent believes that there is real authority backing the messenger. Okay? And if that sibling is convinced that mom and dad really did send you, okay, then they respond appropriately. Because if mom and dad really sent you, you are not just my little brother anymore, right? If they know that mom and dad really sent you to tell me something, you are no longer just my little brother. You are a sent one with the authority of dad. That's how they look at you then. And so they will listen. They will respond. They will obey. And so the people in that day, as Jesus would say, I am sent from God on a divine mission. If people really believe that based upon what Jesus was doing, what the scripture testified of, their hearts were ready and open to receive the message of Christ and the gospel. But if not, then they resisted. They resisted that message. They rejected that message. They stuck to that own religion that they had developed. Now, how do you and I treat Jesus Christ? How do you and I see him? Do you believe he is really the sent one? Do you really believe that he is the one that bore God's message to us? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has the complete ability and authority to forgive sin and to rescue men? Do you believe that he is God's son? Okay. Do you believe that he is the only begotten, the one of a kind, in a class all himself, not lumped together with other prophets and teachers or miracle workers? All right? He is the one who dwelt with the Father in eternity past. He came to earth and he took on flesh. And when he spoke and when he speaks in his word, he speaks with authority. And when he acted under the pleasure and authority of God himself. You know, many people believe in God, right? Many people believe in God. Many others believe in gods of some sort. You know people that believe in God. You know people that believe in gods of some sort. Many people engage in some kind of worship. You know many people that engage in some kind of worship. And most people practice some level of religious works. Most people practice some level of religious works. Now, they may do it for God, they may not do it for God or some other God, but they have some sort of code of ethic or philosophy by which they live. Would you agree? All right? I think we would agree with that. In other words, they are religious to some degree, but if they do not give earnest heed to Jesus Christ, if they do not give earnest heed to Jesus Christ, they are ignoring the one that God himself has sent to save us, right? And that's what we understand, and that's our heart for people, okay? We were all blind. We were all in that position of being religious to some degree, of having some moral code or ethical code by which we followed that we thought might bring some type of favor eternally because we have a sense of eternity in our hearts. See, but until we or you came to know through the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the messenger that God sent to you personally, you came to know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came and died for me. And we praise the Lord for that as Christians, that we have that understanding. And so Christ is the sent one. he was on a divine mission. Okay? We are told that he was on a divine mission in the fullness of time. But in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his son. What does that mean? What does that phrase, the fullness of the time, describe? All right? And so many have noted that it well describes the world that Christ entered into. When it talks about the fullness of time, many have said, well, that fully describes the time in which Jesus Christ came into the world and was born. And I believe that's true. Politically, think about the fullness of time politically. An empire, the Roman Empire, that bound most of the civilized world together, right? The Roman Empire that bound most of the civilized world together. Rome built roads that are still in use today. They connected that vast empire together. These roads served as highways for the gospel, for its rapid spread through the ministry of men like Paul and Philip. And so it was the appropriate time politically during the period of the Roman Empire. It was also the fullness of time culturally, not just politically, but culturally. Greek had conquered the language of that day. Koine Greek, which means common Greek. Common Greek, the common language of the common people, was dominant during that time. So there was this international language during that time. Greek culture was also the international style of life. And so the New Testament would be written in that common universal language. And that New Testament would then go out to address the common universal life. Isn't that exciting? This common universal language in the scriptures that would be written, that would go out to address this common universal of life that those people were living. And so it was a time in which the Word of God could speak to the common man, to ordinary people. And that's exciting. The gospel in that time succeeded in bringing people from every walk of life to faith in Jesus Christ, okay, of this sent one. And so it was the appropriate time politically, it was the appropriate time culturally, but it was the fullness of time spiritually as well. Mythological gods of Greece and Rome had lost their hold on the hearts of many people at that time. People were tired of organized religion and were starving for reality. They were starving for rescue. And so the world was ready. And so the fullness of time, what does it describe? Well, it describes that time politically, culturally, spiritually. Okay? But as Paul writes here in Galatians, it was not just the fullness of time for pagan nations, but it was also the fullness of time for the Jewish nations. All right? Why was it the fullness of time for the Jewish nations? Well, because these Jews had been the recipients of the Word of God, of the Old Testament scriptures, that gave the promise of Christ's coming, who had the moral law of God defined for them clearly. So in the context, Paul, think about it, Paul is writing this book of Galatians to believers in Galatia. And Paul intends for the fullness of time not to describe just the state of the world culturally and politically, all right, but the completion of the centuries-old work of the law preparing humanity for Christ. So think about that. In the lives of Jewish people, and then the book of Galatians directed more towards Jewish believers, this fullness of time related to the fact that the law had centuries of time to prepare the hearts of these people for the coming Messiah. You remember that the Jerusalem Council, as you think about these Galatian believers, the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15 that occurred right after the first missionary journey when these people came to Christ. There were those that were going back to these new covenants, these old covenants. And they were starting to say again, look, you have to be circumcised. You have to practice the law of Moses if you're going to be able to experience God's favor. And these Jewish teachers that had studied the scripture, these scribes and Pharisees, were calling these Jewish believers back to this old covenant, this old way of life. They were saying, listen, you have to get back in line. All right? And that may sound very innocent to us. But the apostle saw it as an attack upon the gospel, because in Galatians chapter 1, he says, if any other man or any angel preach unto you any other gospel, that you have to go back to these Old Testament covenants, he says, let him be accursed. And so they looked upon it as an attack upon the gospel, because the gospel was saying, no, it's faith in Christ alone. Through faith in Christ alone, God changes you in the inside, so then you can live out what God desires in your life. You can fulfill the law internally as well as externally. And until you put your faith in Christ, it's impossible. It's impossible to do that. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, how does he live it? By the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so there was this new message here. And so if you look back in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29, for the sake of time, we won't read that. But Paul's saying, listen, we don't need these distinctions. We don't need this Jew, Gentile, male, and female. We are all one in Christ. Right? We are one in Christ. And so we have that message here that Christ, the Son of God, is coming with this divine mission. So we have Christ. We can never be rescued or live out our faith apart from knowing him. And so God reminds us that we are his by grace, that through grace we'll make it to heaven. Through grace we can grow. And it's not because of we have tried so hard. It all must come to from the cross and the power of the cross. Okay? And so Paul, his own life was a testimony of this. He was one that was devoted to keeping God's law. And yet, when he gives his testimony in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So here is this man, Paul, who kept the law, who was a teacher of the law. He gives that description in Philippians chapter 3. But Paul says, listen, you know, Paul realized that as he kind of crossed his T's and dotted his I's, as he read the law and it said, thou shalt not covet, God began dealing with Paul on the heart level. And Paul says, boy, do not covet. I can do a lot of things with the law. I can cross a lot of T's and dot a lot of I's. But when it comes to this area of coveting, I can't conquer covetousness in my life. In other words, the law condemned him at the heart level, and he became aware of that. And so Paul realized that he was a sinner at his very core. No matter how hard he tried, he still found the attraction to things that are wrong. No matter how hard he tried, he still found that his heart coveted. All right? And so that was Paul's experience. So we as well can sometimes pretend that everything is okay, or somebody that may not know Christ can pretend that everything is okay. They can sing hymns, we can memorize our Bible, we can quote verses, we can dress up and keep all the standards and expectations that people may have of us, but there is a corruption that is deep down in our hearts that must be dealt with through Jesus Christ. And Paul realized that. He realized that, and he realized that he needed to come to the Savior. So we all know this reality, that we are sinful at our core. So the fullness of time. For 1,300 years, the law of Moses did its work. For 1,300 years, it did its work. And what did it do? The law demonstrated for those 1,300 years how desperately man needed to be rescued by a Redeemer. So it was a fullness of time in that sense. These people realized 1,300 years of the laws and the ceremonies and all these types of things that, listen, this isn't going to rescue us. It condemns us. And it condemns us to our very heart, our very core. So Christ was sent on a mission from God. And it was the time that people realized that this wasn't working and they needed something more. All right? Okay, so that's point one. All right? He was on a divine mission. The next three will go fairly quickly, okay? All right? Number two, for that to happen, for this divine mission, salvation to take place, number two, this mission included that Jesus Christ would have to undergo human subjection. So we have divine mission, then we have human subjection. Verse 4, he was made of a woman, made under the law. Right? It required that. Right? So Christ subjected himself to the human condition. Philippians chapter 2. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. See? And this work of God, this redemptive work that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, required that Jesus Christ take upon him flesh. Not sin, but this human condition. And so this, he was made of a woman. These words mark out the humanity and the realities of it. In other words, he was a real person. Matthew chapter 1, we can go through Jesus Christ's Jewish ancestry, right? He was born of a Jewish mother. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so the scripture tells us, even the genealogies tell us, that he was a real person. God the Son willingly humbled himself to become human. Okay? Now, let's think about this. Let's just think about that thought, that this divine mission required human subjection. All right? Now, if you've lived for any period of time, there are certainly many wonderful things to life, right? All right? If you have lived any length of time, which I think includes everybody in here, there are many wonderful things to human life. But there is a whole lot about being human that you would never wish on anybody. Correct? Okay? Many wonderful things about human life. But there are some aspects of human life that you would never wish on anybody. Now, you and I didn't have a choice whether we are going to enter into this human life, all the joys of it and all the sorrows of it. But to think that God made the choice to become human is astonishing. The fact that God made the choice to become human is astonishing. The one who is infinite in perfection and power, the one who had no needs, gave himself to this human subjection is astonishing. All right? And so think about that. Human subjection, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. As a human, Christ kept the law perfectly. Christ succeeded where all others failed. He was pure. He was tempted with sin, but he was not. He was without sin. He was tempted, but without sin. So he was pure on the inside as well. So much so that Jesus Christ could declare at the end of his ministry, "Who convinces me of sin? Who convicts me of sin?" Even his enemies had no answer to his sinless life and testimony. They had to fabricate lies in order to condemn him, did they not? He put himself under the law completely. He endured this guilty verdict on our behalf. Okay? Just as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So he endured the law completely. He placed himself under the law and even the condemnation of the law. And he took that condemnation that we were guilty of. He took that condemnation upon himself. So it took human subjection for us to be rescued. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. In other words, it's not going to happen by us working harder, by us becoming a Baptist, or anything else will be sufficient. That is all just window dressing if it doesn't deal with the core issue of sin that Jesus Christ came to deal with. So we celebrate Christmas because Christ became a human being. He put himself under the law. He fulfilled the law. He bore the punishment of the law to win for us legal redemption. And that's the third point. So there's divine mission, human subjection. And then thirdly, he came to provide legal redemption. Verse 5. Why did he come? To redeem them that were under the law. Christ was sent to set us free from law, the law's and sin's condemnation. The word redeemed, all right? To redeem them that were under the law. What does redeem mean? Well, I've never done this, but if you were ever short on funds or maybe didn't particularly need something, you could go to a pawn shop and sell them something of value that they will maybe, let's say, hold for 30 days. They'll hold that for 30 days. And if you'd like to come back and purchase that in 30 days, you can purchase that item back in 30 days. And so you may have to purchase it back at a little higher price so they can make a profit, right? But if in that 30 days you get caught up financially and could buy that item back, you go back to that pawn shop and you pay a price. You redeem it. You redeem what you had lost. You redeem what you had sold and could have lost altogether. So Christ came to redeem us. He bought us back. He did so by the price of his own blood. He paid that ransom to redeem us who were condemned by the law. All right? For you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Christ came on this divine mission from the Father. It required that he was involved and was subjected to this human condition. And he did it for the purpose of providing legal redemption, of giving his life and shedding his blood that we might be forgiven and no longer condemned. See, legal redemption. So Christ came to rescue all men, and he did it for a reason. And what was the reason? Verse 5, number 4, he did it to give us a spiritual sonship. All right, so we have divine mission, human subjection, for the purpose of legal redemption. And what does that legal redemption accomplish? It accomplishes a spiritual sonship. Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that, here's a purpose statement, we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ made us the sons and heirs of God to those that put their faith in him. The adoption of sons refers to being placed as a son. See? A father expects a son to perpetuate his name and to inherit his estate. And so when God saves us, he saves us for his name. He saves us to demonstrate who he is to other people, all right? To let his name be known through our life and lips. And he also is to perpetuate his name and then also to inherit his estate eternally. Okay? So Christ's purpose was not just to rescue from slavery, from the law's condemnation, but he has freed us to elevate us to the status of sons of God. By adoption, Paul means not just making us part of the family, but if adoption refers to coming into our family inheritance as adults. In verses 1 through 3, Paul gives the analogy of a child. All right? A child. All right? We know that children are not free or ready to make their own decisions or to receive a full inheritance. They are not free to make all their own choices. There are still parents or tutors or governors that oversee them, that are teaching them and instructing them. Some of you, maybe when you made out your will, you had some younger children. All right? You left that estate in trust. You realized that if I were to pass away at an age in which my children were 9 or 10 years old, they really wouldn't know how to handle the $20 million that you were going to leave them. Okay? And so you would put that inheritance in trust because they are not ready to receive the full benefit of that inheritance. But now that we have become sons of God, we are adopted into God's family. It's not just being part of his family, but what that phrase is saying is that we are now in a position to receive that inheritance. All right? And so we are in that position that we are to receive that full inheritance. We are ready and come to the conclusion that we have that inheritance in him. We have that hope in him. And so we have that blessing. When we trust him, he gives us the down payment. Think about this. When we trust Christ, he gives us the down payment of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. All right? He gives us the Holy Spirit. I think the book of Ephesians calls us that the earnest of our inheritance. When we accept Christ, he gives us the earnest of our inheritance, earnest money, that real estate term. The Holy Spirit is the down payment for our ultimate eternal inheritance. And through the power of the Spirit now, which is part of our inheritance as a believer in Christ through the work that Christ did, we have a new power in our lives. We have a power to live godly. We have a power to overcome sin in our life, right? Even in our hearts. We start doing the right thing now because the Holy Spirit indwells us. He is at work. That's why there's hope. That's why there's hope for people that are in sin without Christ. God's Spirit, God's power and salvation has the power to transform because of Christ's life in us. And so we have this sonship, verses 6 and 7, and we'll close here shortly. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. And so because of this divine mission, human subjection, legal redemption, we now are privileged with this gift of spiritual sonship. We have an intimate relationship with God the Father, whereby we cry Abba, that very intimate term. And God secures that sonship through his Son. And he assures us of it by his Holy Spirit. All right, God assures us of that sonship through his Holy Spirit. Romans 8:15, where his Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Wherefore, we are able to cry, Abba, Father. So Christ made us sons. We are heirs, not because we earned it, but through faith in Christ, we are placed as sons. Our relationship to God through Christ is what guarantees our inheritance of eternal life. So Christianity is a religion of being a son of God, a child of God. So Christ was sent on a divine mission. The mission called Christ to experience human subjection. This human subjection led to his sacrifice to provide salvation or a legal redemption. And then that legal redemption resulted in spiritual sonship through faith in Christ. All right? If you were not a Christian here this morning, my question to you would be, do you understand the purpose of his coming? Do you understand the purpose of his coming? He came, became flesh to provide for you salvation that you cannot provide on your own. You're condemned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us and lived a sinless life and died that he might provide that legal redemption and salvation. Have you received the person of Christ because he alone can save? Christian, are you letting this perspective, reality of being placed as a son, drive your heart motivation and living for him each day? It's just not just putting stuff on the outside, all right? It's not just being in church, all right? Though these things are important, it's not about those things. But are you letting the reality of being placed into the family of God as a son through faith in Christ, all right, to God your Father, that reality of this new relationship through Christ be that which motivates you to love him more, to obey him more, to follow him more, to serve him more, to love others more? Is that your motivation? This new privileged place of being a son of God through the legal redemption that Jesus Christ provided through his human subjection and divine mission. I trust we are. It's a wonderful truth that we can rejoice in during this time of year, and a wonderful truth that we can rejoice in each day and share with others each day as well. We're going to pray, and then we're going to take up our special offering for our staff and teachers. So let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman, to be made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, Father, we thank you for those great theological truths that we experience as reality in our lives, not because of anything we've done, because of what you've done. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.